All right. So in our culture, the term viral has come to have sort of a dual meaning. One is the obvious reality of an actual virus, which we're all sick of, pun intended, because an actual virus disrupted our life for over a year, and we're still dealing with the fallouts of all of that. But the other meaning of the term viral in our culture is the cultural phenomenon in which trending videos spread rapidly like a virus over various social media and video platforms. Now, some examples of some viral videos over the last several years are Charlie Bit My Finger, or Grumpy Cat, right? Or Leave Britney Alone, or Chewbacca Mask Lady, right? People have gone viral for singing and dancing. Some people have gone viral for building glitter bombs and squirrel obstacle courses, right? Others have gone viral for parody videos and sketches, and even others have gone viral for performing pranks on other people. Now, I don't know if you ever get caught up in the time suck of actually watching these videos, but as they grow in popularity, it seems that everyone's trying to make a video to go viral. And because of this, it's become abundantly clear that some of these videos are actually staged, right? Now, I've seen tons of prank videos in which one person is trying to prank another, and they're hiding in obvious plain sight, right? And when I say plain sight, I mean they're like kids playing hide and seek, right? Where they hide behind their hands and think because they can't see you, you can't see them. Hiding in that way, in plain sight, and the camera is in obvious plain sight. And yet, the victim of the prank has no idea what's happening and what's about to happen to them. And such videos are obviously staged for views and for likes and comments and for show. And in a way, that's the sort of behavior that Jesus is dealing with in the passage of Scripture that we're going to be looking at. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, we're going to be finishing out the chapter. I'm going to start in verse 37. So Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 37, this is what it says. It says, "While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee, who is a religious leader, asked him to dine with him. So Jesus went in and reclined at the table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner." So Jesus, here in this passage, he accepts a dinner invitation by one of the Jewish religious leaders, right? And Jesus just goes into his home and sits down at the table and reclines, which seems normal enough, right? But those present were shocked. Now, I say those because we're going to learn from the rest of the passage that it wasn't just this Pharisee and Jesus. There were other Pharisees and teachers of the law present, right? Those present were shocked and, dare I say, offended at the fact that Jesus did not first wash his hands. Now, every time we sit down to dinner at my house, one of the first questions that I ask my kids is, "Did you wash your hands?" Right? Because you've been outside, you've been petting the dog, God knows where else you've been putting your hands, right? So I asked them, "Did you wash your hands?" Right? I mean, it seems reasonable enough to want someone to wash, especially before handling food. But Jesus wasn't just being unhygienic here, okay? He simply didn't follow the rigid requirements of ceremonious washing that were practiced by the Pharisees. This washing, it was ceremonial. The Pharisees would walk in and they would make a show of washing their hands, starting with their fingertips down to their wrists, right? It was just a big show, right? And they would perform this ceremony before the meal. And in some cases, they would wash their hands again in the ceremony between courses of the meal, right? And Jesus, seeing their shocked and offended faces and knowing their hearts, he addresses the matter with them. Okay, so continuing on in verse 39. "And the Lord said to him, 'Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness.'" So in other words, these men, they were very careful to maintain the appearance of godliness and righteousness, but inwardly their hearts were filthy before God. And Jesus is calling them out. He's saying it's all a show. It's all for views. It's all for likes and comments, right? Continuing on in verse 40, Jesus says, "You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. Now, this is kind of a tricky verse because I think it has dual and yet complementary meaning. Jesus reminds them that God made both the outside and the inside. In other words, God sees your heart. He sees your heart, and he says, but give as alms those things that are within. Now, to give alms was generally to give money to the poor or food to the poor, right? And so Jesus is essentially saying to them that they make such a show of how they love God and his commands, and yet they neglect the second part of the greatest command. Do you remember what the greatest command is according to Jesus? Jesus tells in another passage, one of the teachers of the law, that the greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. But he doesn't stop there. He says the second is just like it. In other words, they're linked. They can't be taken away from each other. The second is to love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, so they're neglecting the second part of the greatest command, to love their neighbor. Now, as we often talk about at Grace City, your love and care for others is evidence of your love for God. You can't say that you love God and yet neglect loving and caring for others, especially those who are most vulnerable. Now, the Bible talks about us caring for the most vulnerable over and over again, from the Old Testament to the New. The poor, the widow, the orphan, the oppressed, okay? These are all people that Jesus came to minister to, right? So we can't say that we love God and neglect loving and caring for others, especially those who are most vulnerable. So God sees our hearts, right? He sees our pride. He sees our greed. He sees our selfishness. He sees all of our wickedness. So we can put on our Sunday best, right? We can parade our religious activity for others to see, but God knows our hearts. And we can't hide from or fool God. So first, we're to get our hearts right with him, and the outward evidence will follow, okay? So Jesus is confronting them about what's in their hearts, right? And how they treat others. Verse 42, but woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect the justice and the love of God. Justice, again, is caring for those who are vulnerable, right? And the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. So these Pharisees, they were so meticulous in giving their tithe. Now, if you don't know what a tithe is giving one-tenth of your income, right, back to God as an offering. It's one-tenth, okay? So they were meticulous in giving their tithe, so much so that when it came to even their gardens and their herb gardens, they would, like, pick a stalk of mint, and they would literally tear off the leaves and count them and give one to God and then nine to themselves, and they would tithe the one, the 10%, to God. They were meticulous in doing this. And by the way, if you think that Jesus did away with the tithe in the New Testament, which seems to be a popular Bible argument these days, you're wrong, because here Jesus tells them, he says, these you ought to have done. Okay, so he tells us you should give a tithe is what Jesus is saying. But I would go a step further in saying beyond our tithe, I believe that Jesus leads us to even greater generosity. He leads us to a radical generosity that we see in the early church in the book of Acts. Okay, so he's not doing away with it. He says these you ought to have done. But again, what Jesus is saying to them is you're meticulous in giving your tithe. You're doing the right thing in giving your tithe, but he's saying you do this while neglecting what's most important, okay? Loving God and loving others. Verse 43, again, he says, woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. Now, that's some pretty strong words from Jesus, right? These self-righteous leaders, they love to sit in seats of honor, to be seen and be respected by everyone. So every day when I pray, One of the sins that I have to confess before God is my pride every day, which I believe we all struggle with. Actually, I know we all struggle with it. And it's the root of every other sin, pride is, right? Pride is us placing ourselves in the seat of most importance where God sits. So we try to take the seat of God. We place ourselves in the seat of most importance. The world revolves around us, and we place our needs above the needs of everyone else. So every single day, I confess my pride and my selfishness, and with it, anger, okay? So I place myself on the seat of most importance, and then I get angry when people don't say and do what I want them to say and do. And James says that this is the basis for all arguments, right? Is that we want something, but we don't get our way, so we argue and we fight to get our way. Right? So that's us in a nutshell, right? So we place ourselves in the seat of most importance. We place our needs above the needs of others, and we get irritated and annoyed when people don't do what we want them to do or say what we want them to say. So I have to confess this before God every day, the sin of pride and selfishness and anger. Now, as we talked about several weeks ago, Jesus, on the flip side of that, he teaches us humility. That's taking on the posture of a servant or a beggar, right? That greatness in his kingdom looks like being a servant to all, placing the needs of others above our own needs, which it says in the book of Philippians, right? Humbling ourselves and loving others sacrificially as he did, okay? Now, these men, they were wanting others to see their righteousness. They were placing themselves in seats of honor. They wanted to be honored and respected for their acts of righteousness. They were seeking sort of a celebrity status among the people, right? And Jesus tells them in a really harsh way that they are unmarked graves with people walking over them, not knowing the corruption that they're stepping on. Now, during this time, walking on a grave ceremonially defiled a person, okay? And so I want you to catch this. He's saying that they are full of death in saying that they're a grave, they're an unmarked grave, that they are full of death. You are dead men, Jesus is saying, and your deeds defile those around you, and you're leading others to corruption. Again, these are some tough words from Jesus. But these men, they believe that their outward acts of righteousness made them right before God. So it's not necessary, it's necessary that Jesus, in love, he confronts this and he points out the condition of their hearts. So continue on, verse 45. I love this. One of the lawyers speaks up and answered Jesus and said, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." Okay, now when it talks about lawyers there, it's talking about another set of religious leaders who are experts in the commands and the laws of Moses and all the other rules that they added on top of those things, right? They studied, they transcribed, they wrote commentaries on Jewish law, they taught Jewish law, and like the Pharisees, they added man-made traditions and rules to what God said. So after hearing what Jesus says, all of these woes to the Pharisees, they should have just kept their mouths shut, right? But instead, they're like, "Hey, Jesus, when you say these things, you're not only insulting them, but you're insulting us." And I love how Jesus responds, because he's like, "You want some of this? Okay." Okay, so he continues on in verse 46, "And Jesus said, 'Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers.'" So when you read Old Testament laws and you read the commands in the Old Testament, it doesn't necessarily give us every meticulous detail of how we're to live our lives in every situation and every circumstance. And so these teachers of the law, they would interpret the law and they would create nuance and details to the rules, which made life very hard for people. But then these same teachers of the law, they figured out creative ways not to adhere to their own rules, right? They found loopholes around their own rules. Now, I think we can all agree that details are important, right? And we all want to try to follow God's commands as best we can. But can you imagine if I, as the pastor, or the other elders in the church, we put together a rule book which told you what you could and couldn't do on certain days, or what you had to wear and what you couldn't wear, or what movies you could watch and what movies you couldn't watch, or what music you can listen to and what music you couldn't listen to, or what restaurants you could go to. Imagine if we put together a rule book like this and then we didn't adhere to any of the rules. That would make us what? Hypocrites, right? Well, that's what's happening here in this passage of scripture. Now listen, while obedience to God's command is important, right, because it leads to life and it leads to flourishing, God's commands don't exist as instructions on how we can be good enough to earn God's favor. I want to say that again. God's commands don't exist as instructions on how we can be good enough to earn God's favor. They exist to show us our need for a savior, okay? Research states that 85% of Americans believe that if there is a God, then they're in good standing with that God because they live a good life, right? But how exactly is that measured, right? Do we think that when we stand before God one day, there's going to be these huge scales of justice with our good deeds on one side and our bad deeds on the other? And if our good deeds outweigh our bad, then we're in? That seems like a pretty scary game of chance, right? Because how good is good enough? What if the standard's actually perfection, right? I think we're all in trouble if that happens, right? The prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament, he actually tells us that even our best deeds, even our best attempts at goodness and righteousness are as filthy rags before a holy and righteous God. In other words, listen, even us on our best behavior, we are filthy before God. And that's the good news of Jesus, that he paid the price on the cross for our sins so that we wouldn't have to. In him, we have grace, which is undeserved favor. We did nothing to earn it. We have mercy. We have forgiveness of sins. We have right standing with God. And that's the good news. We can't earn our way into right standing with God. But these men, they thought that their good deeds earned them right standing before God. And they would create all of these rules, which seemed impossible to follow. And they themselves wouldn't follow those rules. Continuing on in verse 47, it says, "Woe to you." He's talking to the lawyers again. "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them," the prophets, "and you build their tombs or monuments to them. Therefore, also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation.'" Okay, so Jesus says that they build monuments to the prophets, right, whom their fathers rejected and persecuted and in some cases killed. Now, when I say that they killed the prophets, this is an example given to us in Scripture. You can look at 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 14, where Elijah speaks of them killing prophets. And we see in 2 Chronicles, I believe it's chapter 24, where they kill the prophet Zechariah. Now, he says from Abel to Zechariah. And the reason that he says this is because the order of the Hebrew Bible, it starts with Genesis and it ends in 2 Chronicles. That's how they order their Bible. So it literally starts in the beginning with Abel, and then it ends with the prophet Zechariah. All right. So Jesus here, he's aligning himself with the prophets of old who called people to repentance, right? Who championed the fate of the most vulnerable, as we talked about, the poor, the widow, the orphan, the oppressed, right? He's aligning himself with the prophets. And here in Jesus, they're not only rejecting a prophet, they're rejecting the Son of God, the Messiah of whom the prophets spoke, the one who would shed his blood as a perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world, okay? So he's saying, you build monuments to prophets who spoke of me and you put them to death and you persecuted them, right? And you rejected their words and you build monuments to them, right? And then you, the God's wisdom says that you're going to continue to reject prophets and apostles, which includes him, right? And here's the Son of God himself before them. They claim to love God, and God in the flesh is standing before them, and they can't even recognize him. And then in verse 52, it says, "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering." So instead of helping people to learn and to understand God's word, again, they were very knowledgeable about God's commands. Instead of helping people to understand and learn God's word, they actually made it harder for them to understand how to have a relationship with God, how to be right with God. And they were actually being an obstacle for people to come to God and to his kingdom. They were being not only being bad examples, but they were being stumbling blocks to others who would try to come to God and enter into his kingdom. And they do this most notably by rejecting Jesus himself. So again, here with the Pharisees and with these lawyers, these teachers of the law, Jesus is calling them out for their hypocrisy, because they were playing this foolish game of pretend in which their righteousness was simply just a show for others to see, right? But this isn't just an ancient problem. I fear that churches are full of people who appear clean on the outside while neglecting the inside. Again, they put on their Sunday best, right? And they tell people that they're praying for them, even though they're not, right? They go through the motions each week, right? They raise their hands and they sing the songs and they say amen in all the right places. They volunteer. And yet, listen, the gospel fails to really penetrate their hearts. Now, you may be watching today, and maybe as I read God's word, you're feeling convicted or concerned that some of the things that Jesus is talking about here describes you right now in your life and in your relationship with God. But here's the thing. Rather than being concerned with the opinions of men, rather than hiding our sins and just putting on this mask each and every week, let's confess those things before God and before others. Let's not pretend to be something that we're not and pretend to be better than we really are so that we're thought well of by others. Rather, let's embrace the standing that we have before God as a result of the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Rather than being content with just going through the motions in this Christian life. Listen, if you have a heart problem, God can heal you. That's the gospel. That's the good news. The good news is that through the death and resurrection of Jesus, as we place our faith and trust in him, he renews our hearts. So we have to preach the gospel to ourselves every single day. Remind ourselves of who we are in Christ. Remind ourselves of the gift of his grace, his undeserved favor, and his mercy, which he promises is made new every morning. We need to ask him to create in us a clean heart that loves him and is evidenced by our love for others. Let your love for God be genuine, and your obedience will flow from a desire to please him. And your love for others around you will flow from a heart truly changed by the grace of God. Let's pray. God, I am so grateful for your grace and your mercy. God, I'm so grateful that you are a God of second and third and fourth and so on chances, Lord. God, that you pursued me to death on a cross when I was wayward and sinful and treasonous against you, Lord. God, that your son Jesus paid the penalty for my sins on the cross so that I might have right standing with you, that I might have the right to be called your son, that I might have new life and abundant life and eternal life. I thank you, God, for that. I thank you for salvation. God, it's so easy for us to mask ourselves. behind outward acts of righteousness and religious activity, God, while our hearts are far from you. God, I pray that we wouldn't be a people who just praise you with our mouths for others to see, and yet our hearts are full of filth, Lord. And so I pray right now, God, as we pray, God, that you would reveal those areas of our lives which we need to hand over to you, those areas of our lives in which we need to submit to you and to your will. God, and remind us of your grace and your mercy. Shower us with your love and your acceptance, Lord. God, we love you. God, I thank you, Father, for those that are watching that may be convicted or concerned about the words in this passage of Scripture because it applies to them. God, I pray, Father, that you would just pour out your grace upon them. God, that they would be genuine and open. God, that they would confess their sin before you, and they would confess your sin before others that love you as well. God, and that they would experience again grace and mercy and forgiveness for those things. God, that you would set their feet on a rock that can't be moved. God, we love you. We thank you for your word. God, I thank you for the promise that your word doesn't return void, but it accomplishes that which it's sent out to do. Again, may we glorify and honor you in all that we say and do. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.